الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه والتابعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم ارزقنا الإخلاص لك في القول والعمل. So we continue inshallah with Surah النجم بإذن الله تعالى. I request that the sisters can shut that door. I'd appreciate it. جزاكم الله خيرا. So we continue with Surah النجم, and I believe we have covered the commentary of Imam al-Sa'di up until verse 8. So we read from there. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله تعالى: ثم دنا جبريل من النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لإيصال الوحي إليه, فتدلى عليه من الأفق الأعلى, فكان في قربه منه قاب قوسين أو أدنى, أي قدر قوسين, والقوس معروف, أو أدنى أي أقرب من القوسين, وهذا يدل على كمال المباشرة للرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم بالرسالة, وأنه لا واسطة بينه وبين جبريل عليه السلام. فأوحى الله بواسطة جبريل عليه السلام إلى عبده محمد ما أوحى الذي أوحاه إليه من الشرع العظيم والنبأ المستقيم. ما كذب الفؤاد ما رأى, أي اتفق فؤاد الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم ورؤيته على الوحي الذي أوحاه الله إليه, وتواطأ عليه سمعه وقلبه وبصره, وهذا دليل على كمال الوحي الذي أوحاه الله إليه, وأنه تلقاه منه تلقيا لا شك فيه ولا شبهة ولا ريب. فلم يكذب فؤاده ما رأى بصره ولم يشك بذلك, ويحتمل أن المراد بذلك ما رأى صلى الله عليه وسلم ليلة أسري به من آيات الله العظيمة, وأنه تيقنه حقا بقلبه ورؤيته. هذا هو الصحيح في تأويل الآية الكريمة. وقيل إن المراد بذلك رؤية الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم لربه ليلة الإسراء وتكليمه إياه, وهذا اختيار كثير من العلماء رحمهم الله, فأثبتوا بهذا رؤية الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم لربه في الدنيا. ولكن الصحيح القول الأول, وأن المراد به جبريل عليه السلام كما يدل عليه السياق, وأن محمدا صلى الله عليه وسلم رأى جبريل في صورته الأصلية التي هو عليها مرتين, مرة في الأفق الأعلى تحت السماء الدنيا كما تقدم, والمرة الثانية فوق السماء السابعة ليلة أسري برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. ولهذا قال: ولقد رآه نزلة أخرى, أي رأى محمد جبريل مرة أخرى نازلا إليه عند سدرة المنتهى, وهي شجرة عظيمة جدا فوق السماء السابعة, سميت سدرة المنتهى لأنه ينتهي إليها ما يعرج من الأرض, وينزل إليها ما ينزل من الله من الوحي وغيره, أو لانتهاء علم الخلق إليها, أي لكونها فوق السماوات والأرض, فهي المنتهى في علوها أو لغير ذلك, والله أعلم. فرأى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم جبريل في ذلك المكان الذي هو محل الأرواح العلوية الزاكية الجميلة التي لا يقربها شيطان ولا غيره من الأرواح الخبيثة.
Then he, namely Jibril alayhi salam, approached the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم to convey the revelation to him, and came down to him from the upper horizon until he was as close to him as two bow lengths away, or even nearer. That is, or he was even nearer than the distance of two bow lengths. This is indicative of the direct nature of the communication of the message to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with no intermediary between him and Jibril alaihi salam. Then he revealed, that is, Jibril alayhi salam revealed by Allah's leave to Allah's slave, namely Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what he had to reveal of great religious rulings and the straight path. His heart did not deny what he saw, that is, the heart of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and his sight were in agreement concerning the revelation that Allah revealed to him. His hearing, his heart, and his sight were all in harmony, which is indicative of the perfect nature of the revelation that Allah sent to him, and that he received it in such a manner that there can be no doubt about it. so his heart did not deny or doubt what his eyes saw. It may be that what is referred to here is what the Prophet ﷺ saw on the night when he was taken on the night journey, Al-Isra, of mighty signs of Allah, and that his certainty was based on what he realized in his heart and what he saw. This is the correct view concerning the interpretation of this verse. It was also suggested that what is meant is the Messenger ﷺ having seen his Lord and spoken with him on the night of Isra. This is a view favored by many of the scholars, may Allah have mercy upon them, on the basis of which they affirm that the Messenger ﷺ had seen his Lord whilst he was in this world. However, the correct view is the first view mentioned above, which is that what is meant is Jibreel alayhi salam, as is indicated by the context, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his original true form twice, once on the upper horizon below the lowest heaven, as mentioned above, and once above the seventh heaven on the night when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taken on the night journey. Hence Allah says, indeed, he saw him a second time. That is, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jibreel a second time coming down to him at the lot tree of the utmost boundary, which is a very large tree above the seventh heaven. It is called the lot tree of the utmost boundary, Sidrat al-Muntaha, because at it everything stops, yantahi, that ascends from the earth, and to it descends everything that comes down from Allah of revelation and so on. Or it is because the knowledge of humankind ends there. In other words, it is above the heavens and the earth, and it is the utmost in height, in its height. Or it may be for some other reason, and Allah knows best. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jibreel in that place, which is the place of the most sublime, pure and beautiful souls that cannot be approached by any devil or any other evil soul.
Okay, so this part of the surah talks about part of our aqidah, part of the belief in the unseen that the Muslims believe in. First, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his original shape and form twice. He saw him twice in his original shape. First time when Jibreel came to him the first time, or when he just came to him the second time after the gap. Okay, because the Prophet received the revelation, that's when he was scared and he rushed to Khadija radiallahu anha, right? And then he was looking for the revelation to come back again, and Jibreel would appear to him in his real form. So it was either the first time or the second time that Jibreel appeared to him in his original form. And the narration, I believe it was Ibn Abbas, رأى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم جبريل على هيئته قد سد الأفق له 600 جناح. The Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم saw Jibreel in his original form. He has blocked the horizon, and he had 600 wings. Jibreel is the greatest of all of the angels, the greatest in creation and in stature with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second time the Prophet saw Jibreel in his original form was in the journey of Al-Mi'raj, when he ascended up to the heavens. And when they reached above the seventh heaven and above everything else in the seventh heaven, right, they reached a point which is the highest point of the creation of the universe, the created universe. That is the Sidratul Muntaha, the lot tree, that is the utmost boundary of the creation, the highest level of the creation, beyond which will come what? The throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you wanna get a good description of the creation of the heavens and the earth, I advise you to read, I believe it's translated, Al-Bidayah wa-Nihaya by Ibn Kathir. It's been translated, right? Yes, go to the introduction. He talks about the creation, the nature of the creation of the heavens and the earth. How the heavens are, that's the highest level of the creation, seven heavens. Above them, there is paradise. And that's where the highest ranking angels are. This is where Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur is. This is where Ibrahim alayhi salam was leaning his back to the wall of Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur, the house of worship there. And above that, right, the highest level above the heavens, the seven heavens, comes, they are sealed. The sealing of them is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's where the Prophet ﷺ saw Jibreel again in his original form. In his original form. And then the Prophet ﷺ was invited to ascend higher to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet ﷺ ascended and he missed Jibreel. Jibreel was lagging behind. So the Prophet ﷺ looks at Jibreel, he says, فَرَأَيْتُهُ فَإِذَا هُوَ كَالْحِلْسِ الْبَالِ. I look at Jibreel and he is like a worn out piece of cloth. He's like so, how can I say, there is so much stress on him. So the Prophet ﷺ was asking Jibreel, why wouldn't he catch up with him? Why wouldn't he ascend higher with him? He said, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَكَ بِالْحَقِّ لَوْ اقْتَرَبْتُ قَيْدَ أُنْمُلَهُ لَحْتَرَقْتِ. He says, by the one who sent you, if I go higher by 1 inch, I would burn. And that's the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is given a concession and a special treatment to ascend and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where the daily prayers were prescribed. So Allah is talking about this here as well. Allah is talking about this incident. Because the Prophet ﷺ actually describes, and it would be interesting, I mean, we don't give you homework, but for those who'd love to investigate, this is our aqidah. This is the bigger context that we live in. These are the borders of the universe. The real borders of the universe that no shuttle can reach. Right? It's way beyond that. Many scholars, contemporary Muslim scholars, argue that the universe that we are able to discover now, even with electronic, very sophisticated electronic telescopes, is still the first heaven. Yes, many contemporary Muslim scholars argue that this is the case. And we're talking about what? Galaxies and beyond galaxies, collections of galaxies, nebulas, and even beyond that. Still, so many scholars believe, again, we don't have definitive knowledge, but many scholars believe this is still the sama'u dunya, the lowest heaven, the lowest sky. So imagine. So the Prophet ﷺ ascended and he met with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where he brings the second point here. Imam al-Sa'di brings the second point. وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَىٰ. And he saw him a second time. Does this refer to the Prophet ﷺ seeing Jibreel the second time on the journey of the ascendance? Or does it refer to him seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And among Ahlul Sunnah, this has been an issue of debate. هَلْ رَأَى مُحَمَّدٌ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ رَبَّهُ أَمْ لَا. We have the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha. She asked him. Aisha asked the Prophet هَلْ رَأَيْتَ رَبَّكَ. Did you see your Lord? The Prophet said نُورٌ أَنَّا أَرَاهُ. Prophet said, light, how could I see it? Oh, how could I see him? Light, how could I see him? Okay, so there is then a linguistic difference whether what does see, ra'a, in the Arabic language mean? Does it mean to comprehend? That's a discussion even among linguists. So there is a difference between see and look, right? Nadara, look, and see, to properly comprehend and capture, right? The strongest opinion, as Imam Sa'di emphasizes, that the Prophet ﷺ did not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But on the Day of Judgment, we have it in the hadith, the Prophet in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ, one day there was a full moon and it was clear. Clear sky, full moon, clearly visible. The Prophet ﷺ asked the companions, can you see the full moon? They said, yes, it's obvious. Then he said, إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبَّكُمْ عَيَانًا كَمَا تَرَوْنَ الْقَمَرَ لَيْلَةَ الْبَدْرِ. you shall see your Lord directly. Directly. Just like you see the moon in the middle of the month in a clear sky. لَا تُضَامُونَ فِي رُؤْيَتِهِ. Nothing hinders, nothing blemishes. There's no pixelation. It's quite clear. Okay, clear vision, true vision. So they're close to the low tree, to Sidrat al-Muntaha. The homework that I would give you, again, maybe just check al-Bidayah wal-Nihaya, the introduction, the beginning, where he talks about, he describes the seventh heaven. And or you can check the hadith of al-Isra and al-Mi'raj, where the Prophet ﷺ talks about this tree, the lot tree. The Prophet ﷺ just says, I can't even describe the beauty of it. I can't describe the beauty of it. And here's an indication that at that height, only pure good souls can reside. And that takes us to something we said previously, the Muslim worldview. The way we see the world, we have a system. We have a framework to see the world through. There is good and there is evil. There is truth and there is falsehood. These are the very fundamental, I would say, qualifiers of anything, or qualities of anything. These are the basic qualities of anything. It's not color, it's not smell, it's not weight, it's not density, right? It's not any other property. The basic definition, everything in this world boils down to good, evil, truth, falsehood. These are the fundamental values in the Islamic system. And on the Day of Judgment, they will be manifest to all. And they will have the final say. Allah will judge by means of them. And Allah refers to this many times in the Quran. For example, Allah says, لِيَجْعَلَ الْخَبِيثَ بَعْضَهُ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فَيَرْكُمَهُ جَمِيعًا فَيَجْعَلَهُ فِي جَهَنَّمٍ. Right? Correct? Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to bring evil to its like. Bring it together. And then pile it into one entity and place it in Jahannam. That's where evil is going to end up. And the good will be in paradise. So this is why no evil will enter Jannah. Even the Muslims who have sins, they will have to be purified of their sins before they make it to Jannah. You can't make it into Jannah even with the smallest sin. You'll be purified. You're purified in this world by going through hardships, by challenges, by losses, by injuries, by pain, the trials that Allah tests you with, by istighfar, by good deeds, by repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the pains of death, if not in this life, then the moment of death, the pains of death, that removes some of your sins. Then death itself, then the trial of the grave removes some of your sins as a believer. And then the horrors of the Day of Judgment. There's no, in the life of the Muslim, nothing goes to waste. Literally nothing goes to waste. Any pain, any suffering, you get credit for it. You get credit for it. But the condition is faith. And iman. And the credit you get is proportionate to the level of your iman. If your iman is stronger and more and purer, two people going through the same suffering, the one who has greater iman gets greater reward and gets more sins forgiven because of that. Quality. Horrors of the Day of Judgment. The long wait on the Day of Judgment, the heat on the Day of Judgment, the fear on the Day of Judgment, all of that wipes sins. All of that wipes sins. The account being questioned, being asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removes some of the sins. Rights being settled, people's rights being settled, that removes some of the sins that are there. Things are settled. Then having to go over the bridge. That's another trial. Sins are, why? Because of the hardship, because of the fear, because of the uncertainty, because of the pain, because of the apprehension. Sins are wiped out. And then you make it to the plains just outside of Jannah. It's called parking lot of Jannah. Everyone is going to be gathered there. If there are, now by now, most of your sins, personal sins against Allah, have been wiped out. If not, Allah will forgive the people who make it to that stage. But what remains is other people's rights among the believers. Allah will settle all of the due rights before entering Jannah. At that moment, everyone is pure. Now, you will enter Jannah. طِبْتُمْ فَادْخُلُوهَا خَالِدِينَ. It will be said to the people of Jannah, طِبْتُمْ. Now you are pure. Now you are purely good. There's no evil. طِبْتُمْ. That's the meaning of طَيِّب. فَادْخُلُوهَا خَالِدِينَ. So any sin would not allow you to go into Jannah. Now if your sins were not forgiven on the bridge, right? And they were not forgiven, your sins are not forgiven, still, you're going to serve some time in Jahannam. Why? Where the sins are purified. Once you do your time, proportionate to the sins, you will be brought to Jannah. Fair. Jaza'an wifaqa. Inna Allah la yadhlimu mithqala dharra. Allah does not do injustice, even if it's an atom's weight. So he refers to this, Ibn Sa'di, he says, at that level, there's only good. There's only طيب. There's no evil. No evil reaches that level. Allah allows evil to be in this created universe as a test. Originally, good and evil belonged to two separate worlds. But Allah brought them together as a means to test us, by means of which to test us. That's why. So people ask, why is there so much evil? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there innocent people killing? Allah knows what He's doing. This is what this world is about. It is the suffering. It is the test. Because without evil, you won't be tested. And Allah is like mulling out the evil that is latent in some individuals, some people, by means of what? By means of exposing them to this struggle between good and evil. That's how people are tested. That's how their reality really shows. So that's the nature of this world. So it's important to understand that as a Muslim, your guiding principles are these, good versus evil. And good, what is the definition of good? Is what Allah loves and approves of, what Allah is pleased with. That's what good is. Whether your taste agrees with it or not, because your taste is susceptible to corruption. Especially in these times when the contamination is overwhelming and very systematic throughout your life. Originally Allah gave you a pure test, a pure taste, a good taste that actually coincides with good. It recognizes good naturally and you can develop it, you can nurture it and it becomes more acute. It figures out even the good and evil. It recognizes good and evil even in the details. But that's a trained taste. That's when you study the Qur'an. First you work on your tazkiyah, but when you study the Qur'an and you practice, you do more good, your taste gets more accurate. You become more shrewd. You can tell the nuances. You can see through. It's a trained taste. It's advanced, an advanced level of faith. But originally you have the basic. But the basic has been compromised, as I said, there's a lot of contamination. But what's good is what Allah is pleased with and what Allah loves. What evil, the definition of evil is what Allah dislikes and what He hates and what He is displeased with. That's what evil is. That's what evil is. Our taste can get corrupted. And part of your work in Islam is not just abiding by what Allah says is good and what Allah says is evil and by working or living according to that, but also restoring your taste by fixing your heart. That's what tazkiyah is. Many people think, oh, Islam is just do and don't. Let me do this, even if it's hard, difficult, etc. They're just working on the surface layer. But also part of this, the foundation of this, is actually treating the illnesses, the disease of your heart, so that even your taste is restored. The correct taste is restored. So you have a liking for good. You have a taste for what's good. And you have this natural abhorrence to what is evil. There is a narration from the Prophet ﷺ, but it's again, it's a weak narration, but the meaning is correct. Scholars actually, some scholars say it's an authentic hadith. But the meaning, all of them agree on that. The Prophet ﷺ says, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى أَوْ لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يَكُونَ هَوَاهُ تَبَعًا لِمَا جِئْتُ بِهِ. None of you would truly believe, and this is the highest level of Iman. It's not like believe or disbelieve, no. But none of you will reach the heights of Iman until their tastes, their desire, their sense of desire, what they like and what they dislike, is in line with what I was sent with the revelation. That's cultivation. You work on that taste. You develop it. How? Read the Quran. Reflect on the Quran. Absorb the Quran. Act by the Quran. Constantly remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask Allah for guidance. So all of that, you know, do sadaqah. Be sincere. Whatever disease of the heart that you find in yourself, for example, doubting Allah, questioning Allah's plans, thinking bad of Allah, envy, jealousy, right? Arrogance and pride, just, you know, being entitled to, you know, to the view that you are better than anyone else, or that you deserve more. That's very dangerous. These are diseases of the heart, and they corrupt your taste. And then they corrupt your actions. Okay. So let's continue. قال عند تلك الشجرة جنة المأوى أي الجنة الجامعة لكل نعيم بحيث كانت محلا تنتهي إليه الأماني وترغب فيه الإرادات وتأوي إليه الرغبات إليها الرغبات وهذا دليل على أن الجنة في أعلى الأماكن وفوق السماء السابعة إذ يغشى السدرة ما يغشى أي يغشاها من أمر الله شيء عظيم لا يعلم وصفه إلا الله عز وجل ما زاغ البصر وما طغى أي ما زاغ يمنة ولا يسرة عن مقصوده وما طغى أي وما تجاوز البصر وهذا كمال الأدب منه صلوات الله وسلامه عليه أن قام مقاما أقامه الله فيه ولم يقصر عنه ولا تجاوزه ولا حاد عنه وهذا أكمل ما يكون من الأدب العظيم الذي فاق فيه الأولين والآخرين فإن الإخلال يكون بأحد هذه الأمور إما أن لا يقوم العبد بما أمر به أو يقوم به على وجه التفريط أو على وجه الإفراط على وجه الحيدة يمينا وشمالا وهذه الأمور كلها منتفية عنه صلى الله عليه وسلم لقد رأى من آيات ربه الكبرى من الجنة والنار وغير ذلك من الأمور التي رآها صلى الله عليه وسلم ليلة أسري به.
Beside that tree there is the garden of abode, which is a garden that contains all delights, a place that is the ultimate wish of all, the goal for which all strive, on which all desires are focused. This indicates that paradise is in the highest location, above the seventh heaven. When there covered the lote tree, that which covered it, that is, in accordance with the divine decree, it was covered by something very great, the description of which no one knows but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His gaze did not wander or look beyond the limit, that is, his gaze did not wander right or left, away from what he saw, or look beyond the limit, that is, he did not look any further than that than he was supposed to. This is perfect etiquette on the part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he stood where Allah wanted him to stand, and he did not fall short or go beyond it or drift away from it. This is the most perfect etiquette in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam surpassed the first and the last. What is contrary to proper etiquette is one of the following scenarios: either not carrying out what a person is instructed to do, or carrying it out in a negligent manner, or going to extremes in carrying it out, or twisting it, or not doing it exactly as told. None of these were applicable in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, he saw some of the greatest signs of his Lord, such as paradise and hell, and other things that he saw on the night of the Isra, night journey.
Okay, so that's a beautiful description of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he saw Jannat al-Ma'wa, and Jannah, let's bring the linguistic side here. Jannah comes from the root Jim, Noon, Noon. Okay, Jim, three letters, Jim, Noon, Noon. And this root, the background of this root, the semantic field of this root, is things that are hidden or things that are subtle but impactful. So it has to be hidden or subtle but impactful. It has true weight. So Jannah, why was it called Jannah? Because it's hidden from our eyes. We can't see it with our eyes. But its value is tremendous, right? Al-Jinn, Jinn, the spirits, the other world of creation, are called like Jinn. Why? Because they are hidden from our sight. We don't see them. They're invisible to us. So they are called Jinn. Yet their impact is powerful. They are a world of sophistication. And their world is rich, even richer than the world of humans. They have all of the details of life that we have and even more. And they have worlds and they are greater in number. And they've been given powers we were not given. And they have an impact even on our lives when shayateen, you know, always try to push humans away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the jinn, the hidden. A person who loses their mind, mad person, they call him what? Majnoon. Majnoon. For two reasons. Because some madness is caused by jinn, by the possession of jinn. They can turn people into mad individuals. Yes, they become mad. And jinn have the ability, this is something that is known, you know, by those in the field of ruqya. It's like common knowledge for them. It's not like any kind of secret or discovery, that they mess around with the human brain. They know how to play around with the human mind. They mess with it. So that's one reason. Another reason is that the sense, the reason of that person has been hidden, has been taken away. It's nowhere to be found. It was there, or originally it's meant to be there, but it's no longer there. Okay, so, or reason and good and sense is hidden from this person, from the mind of this person. This is why they're called Majnoon. And we have a question here. Allah says about Musa alayhi salam, when Allah first invited him in near the At-Tur, right? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he saw a fire from a distance and he went to get some torch or some light or whatever, some fire, in order to for warmth and for light. And so he said to his family, stay there and I want to check what that is. So he goes and there is then the bush or the tree and then there is fire, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to him. And Allah speaks to Musa alayhi salam. And Allah says, commands him to throw the staff that's in his hand. So he throws it, or he lets go of it. And Allah says, فَلَمَّا رَآهَا تَهْتَزُّ كَأَنَّهَا جَانٌ وَلَّا مُدْبِرًا وَلَمْ يُعَقِّبْ. When Musa saw his stick moving like a jann, he turned back on his heels and started running out of fear. So what is Jan here? What is Jan? So what do we know about the staff of Musa? It turned into what? Huh? A snake. Or a serpent, yes. But Allah says Jan here. Why does Allah say Jan? Huh? Why is it called Jan?
Something supernatural?
Not exactly.
slithered away, sort of like hid itself.
The what?
It slithered away, hid itself.
Okay, close enough. So snakes that are very quick and very quick in their move. They move very rapidly, okay? Are called jan in the Arabic language. They are called jan. They are called jan, okay? So it's not like there's jinn here, no. It's a name of a type of snakes. Some of the old Arabic dictionaries, they actually say jan is the huge snake like anaconda. That's a jan. That's a jan, all right? Why? Again, for the small snakes, they say they're very subtle. They're not easy to detect, okay? So that's why they are like this. The big one, I don't know why. So again, so outside with the smaller ones makes more sense linguistically. Okay, so al-Jannah, why? Because it's hidden. So the Prophet saw Jannah. And in the hadith of al-Isra' wal-Mi'raj, which is a long hadith, there's a description of Jannah. There's a description of Jannah, the people of Jannah, and the description of the hellfire, and the Prophet saw them. And he actually traveled into them, through them. Okay, so that's part of what he saw on the night of al-Mi'raj. يَغْشَى السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَغْشَى. And again, this is the beauty that revealed itself to the Prophet ﷺ of that tree, the lot tree, that it turned into a very colorful tree. And the Prophet ﷺ says, I don't have the language to describe its beauty. مَا زَغَى الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. This is the description of the Prophet ﷺ that is very beautiful. Very beautiful. Maghrib today, Adhan is at 9. Isha. Beautiful description. And I know we've probably just taken quite a lot of time at the beginning, but for some reason, I find there is so much here to unpack, so I'd love to, so bear with me. مَا زَغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. The eyesight of the Prophet ﷺ. Two meanings. مَا زَغَ وَمَا طَغَى. زَغ in the Arabic language means to divert or to swerve away from something. Zagha. Okay? مَا زَغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. So the Prophet ﷺ, he neither missed what Allah made him see, nor did he look more than he should have. That's the balance. That's the balance. And this is why Imam al-Sa'di, he elaborates on this. He says the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is in the Arabic language called al-adab. In the Islamic tradition, this is called al-adab. Al-adab. Al-adab is used for literature, and it's used for etiquette. But again, it describes something that the Arabs also call muru'a. Muru'a. And I don't know any word in English that sort of captures this meaning properly. Muru'a. But maybe you can say a very keen sense of decency and good judgment. A very keen sense of decency, personal decency, and sound judgment in every situation. Okay, wisdom. But again, it's practical wisdom. Can look at it this way. That's something the Prophet ﷺ had and he appreciated. And it is something that cannot be learned. It cannot be learned. And you will find it among the scholars. Many times you would hear about students of Imam Malik, for example. Many of his students mentioned that we stayed with Imam Malik for such and such years until we learned all of his collection of hadith. Then we stayed with him for a similar time or similar period to learn from his adab. You can't learn it directly, but it's just you catch it. It rubs off on you. Okay? You can't find it in books. You can't get it, but there's no instructions for it. It's something deeper than external actions. Okay? It's more like a gift. But somehow there is a way to maximize your chances of earning it by exposing yourself to something good. I know it's a very subtle meaning, But that's important in Islam. It is important in Islam. So for example, we have the famous narration after the conquest of Mecca, you know, the Arabs flocked into Mecca to become Muslims, Arab tribes. Then there is a tribe, Banu Abd Qais. They came to Medina, they arrived, and obviously they didn't, like traveling there was in the desert. The shortage of water, the little water they could carry, they would just drink it and cook with it. But they didn't have enough water to shower and clean themselves. So when people arrived from a journey, they would smell really bad. It would be sweaty, dirty, again, messy, like in a very messy state. So this tribe, as soon as they arrived in Medina, they couldn't wait. They wanted to see the Prophet ﷺ and meet him. And they rushed to the masjid, except for one of them, who was one of their notables. He took to the side, he took a shower, cleaned himself, applied perfume, and then he goes to the Prophet ﷺ. So he was late in meeting the Prophet ﷺ. But the Prophet ﷺ recognized what the man had done. So he says to him, "Inna fika lakhaslatayn yuhibbuhum Allah wa rasuluhum." You have two personal traits that Allah and His Messenger love. Al-hilm wal-ana. Two traits that Allah and His Messenger love. Al-hilm. Hilm has two meanings, but they are strongly connected. Al-hilm means forbearance, kindness, gentleness. You know how to treat everything appropriately and good judgment at the same time. Al-hilm. Wal-ana. Ana is patient, a patient demeanor. You don't rush into things. You don't just jump on something. You take your time with it. You take appropriate time with it. You're not a hasty person. So the man asks, are these things natural to me, or is it something that, like, I'm born with, inborn qualities, or are these things that I learnt? The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah built them in you. بَلْ جَبَلَكَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. Okay, so this kind of good demeanor sometimes, and by the way, today they would call this racism, but this is in the blood. A lot of it is in the blood. Yes. And as we said, it can be somehow earned, but not in the traditional way of learning. It can be sharpened a little bit. Okay, this is called murua. And the scholars speak about it often, and they call it al-adabu ma'allah. For example, Ibn al-Qayyim, he says, إِنَّ مَعَ عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ أَمْرٌ آخَرٌ وَهُوَ الْأَدَبُ مَعَ اللَّهِ. Along with worshipping Allah, there is something else. That is good demeanor, good, a natural sense, decent demeanor in dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says the worship, he says, فَعِبَادَةُ بَعْضِ النَّاسِ أو في بعض الناس في عبادته كالثقيل. Some people in their worship with Allah are like the thick-blooded, annoying people. Right? They worship Allah, but they don't have good judgment. You know, there are people that, okay, they seem to be good people, right? But they say the words at the wrong time. I think in the past in English they used to call them wet blankets. Okay, I don't know why. But generally, you have a nice gathering, beautiful conversation, and someone says something out of nowhere, and it kills the spirit of the whole gathering. Okay? That's a thaqil, thick-blooded. Someone who's heavy, like really like heavy on your nerves. They get under your skin. They're not doing anything wrong, but just their choice of words, their timing, right? Everything, they're not in tune with the situation. So that's al-adab ma'allah. That's a very subtle sense. So he says, these people, Ibn al-Qayyim elaborates. He says, it's like these people fly when they should land, and they land when they should fly. They're not necessarily doing anything wrong, but they're just, like, with everything they do, there's something off. Okay? So sometimes it becomes grave in the sense that you would find someone holding on to a principle, but they apply it in the wrong time. In the wrong time. Something similar in English would be, it's less subtle, but you know, they would say, you know, fixing the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, right? So fixing the chairs is good, right? Doing something tactically good, but it doesn't make sense strategically. So that would be something similar, but less subtle. Usually it's good judgment. The person doesn't think about it. It's very natural. You could see that with people who are with natural empaths. They have this natural empathy. You're a little worried, troubled, anxious. You're in their presence and your worry dissipates and goes away in their presence. They don't calculate their words. They just, the way they are matches the situation. Okay, it's like more like a subtle intelligence. That's very important. The Prophet ﷺ had this. مَا زَغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. He says why? Imam Sa'di says, because you can go wrong in three ways. Either rejecting what's good, turning away from it, that would be the worst. Like kufr, which is turning away from faith, from iman. But then, if you choose iman, choose the right thing, you have two ways of going wrong. You either go overboard, you overdo it, or you fall short of the mark. Which is al-ghulu and al-tafrid. Extremism and, slacking or falling short of what is accepted or what should be done. Okay? And shaitan would be happy with you both ways. If shaitan cannot turn you away from iman, he would love to make you slack in terms of doing good so you do less good. But if he finds enthusiasm and he finds he can't stop you to do good, he's going to do what? He's going to add momentum to that so you overdo it, so you fall into extremism, into bid'ah, into innovation. And this is pleasing to shaitan. Why? Because it's not what Allah wants from you. Or it's not exactly what Allah wants from you. And this is the reason, going overboard, that's the reason for all of the sects in Islam, the reason for their exaggeration and for their extremism. For their extremism. Okay, so just wanted to elaborate on this because it actually ties in with something we said. Something we just said, but I forgot that. Khair, inshallah. I think we have time to continue. We have 10 minutes. So Allah, I'll leave it for next week, inshallah. But Allah here in the next few verses, Allah shows us what is happening in the back end of the disbelievers, of their minds and their hearts. So, because there's always something on display, and then the reality is hidden in the background. Allah takes us to the background, you want to call it the psychology of the kuffar, the disbelievers. Allah takes us into this, and Allah takes us to the root of their trouble, to the root of their trouble, without details, right to the core, to the main cause of all of their deviance and their rejection of the truth. We can take some questions. I know we haven't taken questions for a while, so we can take some questions. So inshallah, next Friday we will start with verse number 19. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى. Questions? Ghulu, extremism, going overboard, doing more than you should do. Pretty much falls into bid'ah eventually, right? It falls into bid'ah. So for example, the Khawarij, right? they wanted, in a sense, they wanted to glorify the prohibitions because these are the limits of Allah. So they wanted to emphasize them. And sinning against Allah is a weakness in the heart and a weakness of iman. So they emphasized the weight of sin on the heart, especially the major sins, and they said, well, if someone really becomes so bold and audacious that they transgress these limits of Allah when Allah has warned against them, there's a grave sin, then this person has no regard for Allah. At this time, they become disbelievers, kuffar. So they are kafir. So they drink alcohol, kafir. Yes. So what is their ghulu? Yes, protecting the limits of Allah, preserving them. But they went overboard. So they limited the mercy of Allah. Every time you go overboard with something, you're taking from something else. So it's injustice. Automatically, because everything, like everything is meticulously placed and measured. Allah has measured everything perfectly. If you mess with something, it's at the expense of something else. It's just like a web of connections. You pull one, you're not just pulling one element or one knot. You pull the whole system together, especially the neighboring areas. Correct? That's how it works with wulu. Yeah. Some Muslims wanted to emphasize the logic behind the Islamic belief in the unseen, right? And they wanted to appeal to reason. So they ended up over-rationalizing Islamic aqidah based on the rules of logic developed by the Greeks. So that's where a lot of issues of aqidah started, which is, again, ghulu, a form of ghulu, a form of extremism, going overboard. Yeah. Questions, sisters? Brothers? That's a minefield. So how can we tell if it's a jinn issue, like a mental or some condition, if it's mental health, or if it's a jinn issue? You can't solve it at that level. Muslims who try to solve it, they would say, oh, go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, get diagnosed. If there is nothing, then it's jinn. That comes from a sense of inferiority. I have to realize psychology, psychiatry are branches of modern science, and the underpinnings or the underlying framework of modern science is matter, which rejects the world of the unseen. So trying to reconcile two systems that are incompatible. They're not only incompatible, there are some areas of compatibility, but the fundamental principles are even in conflict. Trying to reconcile them will be more like of a coming to a situation where there is an oppressor and an oppressed, just making them shake hands, hug each other, we're good. That's exactly what people do. And obviously, because no one is checking, no one is, I would say, maybe somebody is delving into this, and I believe there are, but they're not vocal, they're not going in public. Psychology, psychiatry, modern sciences, if you were to be true to them, true to their underlying principles, and you want to abide by them full-heartedly, you'll have to reject the issue of jinn. You'll have to. There are different levels of where Muslims try to reconcile some sort of, say, you know, what I said, people just try to bring that together and whatever, they draw the line wherever they feel like. Some try to look at areas where psychology, psychiatry has no real explanation. And there are areas that they can tell you, okay, we notice this part of the brain is shrinking in this condition, but we don't know why it happens. And we don't know how to treat it except with medication. right? But we don't know exactly. And they're not treating it, by the way, because even the word treatment is not what we understand it. Treatment, especially in that world, many times is controlling the symptoms. So many people take medication and they're not normal, but they're not having these crazy fits, they're not losing their mind, they're not acting weird, they're not getting out of control, they're not being dangerous, but they are being sedated most of the time. So they say they've been treated. And so we have to, I think we have to redefine the terms. What do you mean by treated? There's a lot of, like, the term treated is applied loosely in that area. So they say, some Muslims say, you know, if it's Abu Najla, أعطينا ثلاث دقائق. بارك الله فيك. So they say, if there is no clear explanation, and they don't know exactly what's the mechanism, etc., we could check, you know, the world of jinn and what we have in the world of jinn and so on and so forth. But the reality is, whereas you find some raqis, and by the way, on both sides there is a lot of malpractice. There's a lot of people who are not educated properly. There are people who abuse the system. There are people who are not good psychologists, psychiatrists, and not good raqis. You have a lot of poor quality on both sides. And when those want to criticize those, they highlight the poor practice here. And when those want to criticize those, they highlight, you know, the malpractice here, and so on and so forth. But a lot of the excellent raqis, very good raqis, have actually, and there are a lot of documented cases, they have treated most of the major psychological illnesses and psychosis with ruqya. They've treated it fully. Full recovery. So that's a very thorny area, because there's a lot of, how can I say, you need to be politically active, because it could cause some trouble. I, generally speaking, speak about this, but not on a public platform. Privately, I've personally delved into both worlds and I've seen them. And there are very powerful insights there. And we seem to be, how can I say, somehow we are told from a young age to trust the outcomes of scientific research as if it's unquestionable, because it's stated as facts. And the experts who investigate in that area, they know it's not as definitive. A lot of it is speculation. And in the scientific world, I'm not canceling the value of science, there's a lot of value, there's a lot of good science, but there is a lot of pseudoscience, and in the name of science. And there is a lot of manipulation of data. Yeah, and there is a lot of issue with financing research and preset outcomes or results that data and even research design are geared to guarantee. So we're told, oh, science, that's it, it's in scientific journals, it's been proven. No, don't take that on face value. You need to dig deeper and you will be surprised. And recently, the last few years, many actually whistleblowers, many books, like full books, have been published about the level of manipulation, the hidden politics in the world of science and publishing, and the pure distortion of data. Even something has been highlighted by a Muslim who talks about Islamic psychology. Data was manipulated on purpose, and clearly it's fraud, it's clear fraud. And the paper was passed that suicide rates or attempts among Muslims are greater than the general population in the West. And one Muslim guy who's a specialist in statistics went to check the original ideas, and he clearly demonstrated, and he called them out, that this data is manipulated and is fraudulent. So that world is quite tricky, but I'm telling you, As a conclusion, generally speaking, a lot of what is called psychological issues, a good chunk of them, jinn has some part in that. Jinn has some part in that. But I'll tell you again, majority of the Iraqis out there, they don't know what ruqya is. And they do it wrong, and they themselves are possessed. Yeah. That's not my observation, that's the observation of some of the best Iraqis there. Majority of them, because when you don't know what you're dealing with, and you don't know how to protect yourself, oh man. Yeah, they will take you for a ride, and they'll mess with you, and your family. Yeah. So we'll leave it at there. Jazakumullah khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.